Good to be together today. We are going to be in the book of Habakkuk together again this morning. And as we just sang there, find me in the river, find me on my knees with my soul laid bare. That's exactly where the prophet Habakkuk has been. Habakkuk is coming before God during a very dark hour in his people's history. The threat is great, both within the nation, as he sees violence going on all around him, but then even more outside of the nation as he sees the Chaldeans swooping in to take captive and to devour. And so Habakkuk comes to God again and again. He says, God, how long are you going to keep silent? And now that you are going to judge, how long is this going to go on that the wicked are going to swallow up those more righteous than themselves? That's a question we can all have sometimes, isn't it? How long, God, is this injustice going to happen? How long is are things aren't going to work out in my life or in the world around me? Where are you? And last week we saw Habakkuk finish his second prayer recorded in this book with by saying in chapter 2, verse 1, that I'm going to take my stand. I take my stand at my watchpost and I will station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint, or when I am reproved. Habakkuk is found waiting for a word from the Lord. And he brings all that he's going through before God to God in prayer. And so we want to do that together once more before we look at what God has to say. God, we thank you for calling us to come into your presence. And we thank you for meeting us there. And we pray that even this morning you would meet us where we are, where we need you to meet us, visit us with your truth, so that we may be strengthened to run the race that is set before us. Thank you, Father, for what you will do, for what you have done, for what you are doing, but especially what you will do in our lives. And we give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're not there, please turn with me in your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 2. As we've said, Habakkuk has raised, the second time he's brought his case before the Lord in prayer. He's waiting to hear God's answer. And we read this in Habakkuk 2, verse 2, and the Lord answered me. And the Lord answered me. Isn't that wonderful? Just that statement. Isn't it wonderful that God answers us when we call to him? The answer Habakkuk gets here might not be what he'll expect or what he even wants. When we call out to God, he doesn't perhaps answer us in the way we would look for him to do so. And yet, the fact is that God has not remained silent to the prophet's cries. God is not silent to our cries. God has listened, he has spoken, he has answered. And the Lord answered me, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. The first thing God tells Habakkuk to do here is to write the vision down. Now, what vision is God talking about? Later on in the chapter, we won't get there today, but God is going to predict a judgment which is going to fall on the nation of Babylon. Just as Judah would be judged for her sin, so God is going to judge the Chaldeans also for what they have done, for the way in which they have done it. And in chapter 3 in particular, Habakkuk is going to record a vision of God himself coming in judgment. So this seems, at least in part, to be what the Lord is referring to here when he tells Habakkuk to write the vision down. Write down what I am going to do about the Chaldeans, about the Babylonians. Write the vision, God says, make it plain or record it carefully on the tablets. Now, where have we seen something being written on tablets before? Ten Commandments, right? God's law was inscribed on tablets of stone as an enduring testimony for the people of the covenant he was making with them. So now Habakkuk is instructed to write the vision down on the tablets as an enduring testimony for the people of what the Lord is going to do, how the Lord is going to save them, how the Lord is going to vindicate them. God's word is inscribed in stone. It will not pass away. Write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. The vision is not meant to be for Habakkuk's benefit alone. It's for the people, to be announced to the people. Habakkuk is to write this vision down so that someone proclaiming it may run, may move swiftly, may spread the word. God wants there to be a clear record of the vision and for that vision to spread swiftly among the people. This is a principle for the prophet, but we may also take it as a principle for us, can't we? That we would so write God's word upon our hearts that we would be able to run with it, that we would know it and be able to share it wherever we go. What we see here is the enduring nature of the word of God. Stephanie and I were going through, we got to watch a series on the American Civil War. And it's interesting, we got to the last episode though, and it shows some of these war veterans years after the fact, 50-some-odd years after the fact. And it was kind of disappointing in a sense. Here's these brave young men who have fought these battles and heroic victories and whatnot, and then you see them 50 years later, and they're old, they're crippled, they're ready to pass away, and by now they have all passed away. And it reminded me of the verse we read in 1 Peter. It reminded me that all flesh is like grass, and all its glory, the greatest things we do, like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but what? The word of the Lord remains forever. What we see here, what God is saying to Habakkuk, is what is meant to remain, even after Habakkuk passes from the scene, after Babylon takes Judah captive. What remains, nevertheless, is the word of the Lord, is the vision inscribed on tablets. The message passed on by word of mouth from one person to the next. God's word remains a living testimony to what he had revealed, to what he would surely do in his perfect time. Human opinion will wax and wane. Personal ideas will come and go. Man-made solutions will rise and fall, but the word of the Lord will endure forever. And so more than anything else, we need to be about the business of giving attention to what God has said, to the vision he has inscribed in his holy word, and we need to be passing that vision on, to be running with it and sharing it as we go. Write the vision, God says. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. Verse 3, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it lingers, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Have you ever been given that word, that promise from a friend? I'll pay you back for that thing you gave me. We'll get together soon. Yeah, I'll come give you a hand sometime. And the days pass. And the weeks pass, and the months pass, and you begin to seriously doubt whether the promise will ever be fulfilled. The vision God is giving Habakkuk has yet to be fulfilled. It is yet to come to pass. It is for the appointed time. It speaks about the end. In this case, we don't know exactly when God is speaking here, but he's speaking about a vision, about the judgment to fall upon Babylon. And Judah would go into exile in 586 BC. It would be some 50 years in 539, when Babylon would fall to the Persian Empire. So this vision is going to linger. It's going to take some time to come into effect. But God says, though it lingers, wait for it. The vision will not lie. It will surely come. It will not delay. God's judgment on Babylon would seem slow, but God says it won't delay. God's timing might seem off, it might seem to take a while, but what he has said will come to pass right on time. He will come at just the right time. We remember the story of Lazarus, don't we? Lazarus has died, and Jesus is summoned to come and see him, and Jesus waits. He waits 2 days before coming, and Lazarus dies. And they're wondering, why'd you wait? Mary says, if you come, my brother would not have died. And yet, as we go on in that story, we see that Jesus' timing was perfect, that God is glorified as he raises Lazarus from the dead. Jesus wasn't late. He was right on time. Wait for the fulfillment of my promise, God says to Habakkuk, and through him to the people. It won't delay. You might think it's slow, but it will surely come. We need to hear that, don't we? We need to be encouraged to wait, to believe that what God has said will surely come to pass. Our situation of waiting, we've all experienced that, but our situation is not new. We're not the only ones who have had to wait upon the Lord, who have had to pray in the dark. Abraham was 75 years old when God promised to make him a great nation. Yet the promised son would not come for 25 years when he was 100. He waited for the promise. Israel would be 400 years in bondage in Egypt, during which they cried out to the Lord, and God did hear their cry. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, as the scriptures say, and he saved them, fulfilling his promise to them. Judah would here have to wait perhaps decades for God's promise to be fulfilled, and yet the vision would not lie. They had to wait for it. Many years after this fact, the one whom God had promised, whom prophets repeatedly spoke of, God's Messiah, hundreds of years after the prediction was made, God's son would be born into this world. It would take a long time, and yet, according to God, it was in the fullness of time that this son came. Jesus came at just the right time. God keeps his promises. We can trust his word. The vision will not lie. Wait for it. So God has been telling Habakkuk to write this vision down. He's been assuring him, and through him, he's been assuring the nation that what God is forecasting will surely come to pass. And what God has been saying here builds to a head in verse 4 of the chapter. In verses 4 and 5, God sets up a contrast between the arrogant man on the one hand and the righteous man on the other. Between the oppressors, whom Habakkuk has been crying out to God about, and the oppressed, and in particular those who would follow the Lord. So while God's people are waiting for the vision to be fulfilled, how are they to live? What is to set them apart from wicked people all around them? What is to set us apart? Verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. God describes two kinds of people. He begins by describing the arrogant person. Behold, look, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. And this is the most appropriate description of Babylon, isn't it? Whose pride we have already seen in chapter 1. Back in verse 11 of chapter 1, we read that his own might is his God. In verse 16, Babylon sacrifices to his net rather than giving God the glory for his strength. His soul is puffed up. It's not upright within him. If we skip down to verse 5, this people is described in a little more detail. We read, moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. This arrogant nation of Babylon is betrayed by wine. They're never at rest. Their greed is wide as Sheol. A nation, as we've already seen, which gobbles up peoples left and right, gathering and collecting all nations to himself. This is Babylon in the fullness of his pride. God pictures him gorging himself on the surrounding nations, yet never being satisfied, never having enough. He is proud. His soul is not upright within him. Deep inside, he is crooked. He is striving for more, and yet is never satisfied. A nation which believes it does not need God. If this description of Babylon in any way describes us this morning, then we have only one hope. Because God is going to go on to describe in a series of woes what is going to befall this people. In fact, it would be a Babylonian king who would later acknowledge that God is able to humble those who walk in pride. That pride does go before a destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. If this is our attitude in any way this morning, then our only hope is to humble ourselves before our God. To recognize the emptiness of our ways, the vanity of all of our striving, to repent and to call upon God that he would forgive us, that he would save us. We must not let this nation's description be true of us this morning. But another kind of person is described here. In contrast to the arrogant person whose soul is not upright in him, verse 4 gives us a picture of the righteous person. Verse 4, behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. The righteous shall live by his faith. This statement is huge. Habakkuk has been crying out to God for justice, has been asking God why there's such sin and violence going on around him. And God responds by saying, the righteous shall live by his faith. It's not all God will say. He'll go on to say more. And yet this is the heart of his answer to the prophet and to his people. It stands at the heart of God's solution for those who are weary. This is the defining statement of what it means to live as a child of God in the midst of a dark world. The righteous shall live by his faith. Those who are in right relationship with God, it will be by faith that they shall live. Now, some of your translations might read here, the righteous shall live by his faithfulness. Or you might even have a footnote at the bottom that gives that reading. That would also be an appropriate translation. Most often in the Old Testament, when this word comes, it means faithfulness. So which is it here? Do God's people live by faith, or do they live by faithfulness? And we should understand that really those two are two sides of people. What people would see of as the same coin when it's speaking of God's people. If you're going to be faithful, you have to have faith. If you have faith, you're going to be faithful. You can't really have one without the other. A faithful person is faithful. They're full of faith. And so here's the contrast which God sets before the prophet. On the one hand, the soul of the proud is not upright within him. The proud person does not trust God, does not believe what God has said, and so does not live his life in obedience to the Lord. But the righteous person does trust God, does live by faith in what God has said. And so the righteous person's life does look different, can be called faithful. The righteous person, unlike the arrogant person, has a different truth, has something more he is clinging to, she is clinging to. Whereas the arrogant person holds on to their own greatness, their own desires, the righteous person holds on to something else when they're in the dark. What do they hold on to? What has God just been saying to Habakkuk? Write the vision down. Write my words down. The righteous hold on to the vision of God, the promises of God, the word of God, the character of God. And so it is the righteous person who can live a faithful life in the midst of the blackest of circumstances because of their faith in God, because of their faith in what he has revealed. And so this whole passage of Scripture really brings us back to the question, can we trust God? God has been telling Habakkuk, write the vision down I'm giving you. When it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It won't delay. And the question for people is, will we trust what God is saying or not? Will we live by faith? Will we hold on to God and his words when we're in the dark, when nothing seems to line up with what he said, when it doesn't make sense that he is working? Will our lives be called faithful when those around us are following after their own desires, when they are puffed up with pride? Will we live by faith? This is really the central theme of this passage, of this book. It's a central theme of the Scriptures as a whole when they speak of our relationship with God. God calls us to faith in him. So significant is this theme, it's all over Scripture, but so significant is this statement we find in Habakkuk that the righteous shall live by faith, that it is directly quoted three times in the New Testament. One of them, Nika read for us earlier. Paul's describing the gospel in the book of Romans, and he said, the righteous shall live by faith. Again, in Galatians, he says, no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the fullest statement of this Old Testament truth is found in the book of Hebrews. I invite you to turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 10. The author of Hebrews is writing to believers who, like those in Habakkuk's day, were living in the dark. Were tempted to give up on God's promises, who felt like setting their faith aside because God didn't seem to be answering their prayers. And this is what the author, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the author of Hebrews, tells them in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. He says this, "But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The author of Hebrews is quoting from Habakkuk here to encourage the faith of God's people. And yet it seems he interprets God's words to the prophet in a different light, in a fuller light. Whereas in Habakkuk, God speaks about a vision which would surely come. God speaks about how he himself would come to judge the wicked Babylonians. Now the author of Hebrews takes that same passage and sees it pointing to another event, a greater event. Not simply to the coming of God to judge Babylon, but to the coming one, the coming of Jesus back to this earth someday. The coming one, the author of Hebrews writes, will come and will not delay. God's vision wouldn't delay. God wouldn't delay in Habakkuk's time. Now the coming one will come. He will not delay. Christ will come again. He will come in final judgment upon evildoers and for the salvation of all who belong to him. So what is pictured in miniature in the book of Habakkuk, when God would come to judge Babylon and save his people from exile, what is pictured in miniature in Habakkuk, the author of Hebrews saying, will one day be pictured on a grand scale for all the world to see when Jesus comes again as the judge over all. And in that day, as the scriptures promise, he will recompense the wicked and he will set every captive free. And so God says through the author of Hebrews, the very same thing he said through Habakkuk, my righteous one shall live by faith. He will trust in my promises. She will hold to my word. They will look to the coming of my son, so they will cling to me. They will cling to the vision I have given them in the darkest of times, and they will live set apart lives in this crooked and perverse generation because they know I am coming again. And in that day, all of their faith will be proved to be not in vain. Their faith will be sight, and I will bring them home. The author of Hebrews finishes the chapter. He says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. That's not what we do as God's people, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And then he goes on to Hebrews 11, which we're familiar with, of a whole list of people who have lived by faith and how each of them will one day ultimately receive the promise they were trusting God for. This has been God's plan through the ages, that the righteous shall live by faith. And he has never failed to do what he has said he will do. The vision inscribed upon the tablet still stands. The word of the Lord endures forever. Christ is coming again. Wait for his promise. We're coming to the Lord's table this morning together. And did you know that this table is meant to point us to that promise? This table is meant to remind us that Jesus is coming again. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul relates the words of Jesus when he observed the Last Supper with his followers, wherein Jesus said, he said, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until when? Until he comes. This table proclaims Christ's death on the cross for us, but it proclaims his death until he comes again. It points us forward to his second coming. So also, when Jesus shared this meal with his disciples, he told them, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He was looking forward, and he wanted his followers to look forward to that fuller day when we could share a cup with our Savior in paradise. This table is meant to help us look forward to that promise, to give us a picture, a vision, if you will, a vision that will not lie, a vision which will one day be when Jesus comes again. That is what we are called to hope in, to believe, even when we feel like we're in the dark. And so as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we are looking forward by faith to our Savior's coming again.